the young and old to rest, but above all the souls distressed, longing for rest everlasting. Surely, in temples made with hands, God the Most High is not dwelling. High above earth his temple stands, all earthly temples excelling. Yet he who dwells in heaven above chooses to live with us in love, making our bodies his temple. We are God's house of living stones, built for his own habitation. He, through baptismal grace, us owns, heirs of his wondrous salvation. Were we but two his name to tell, yet he would deign with us to dwell with all his grace and his favor. Here stands the font before our eyes, telling how God has received us. The altar recalls Christ's sacrifice and what his supper here gives us. Here sound the scriptures that proclaim Christ yesterday, today, the same, and evermore our Redeemer. Grant then, O God, your will be done, that when the church bells are ringing, many in saving faith may come where Christ his message is bringing. I know my own know me, you, not the world, my face shall see. My peace I leave with you. Amen. Our text is Bible story number 34. I hope you have the handout. Sure. And I haven't reproduced all four chapters, but we've got a lot of dot, dot, dots. And if you do come to Joan's memorial service on Tuesday, I think it was because I was sort of preparing this for Bible study, and there's some sort of things apropos about Joan MacDonald's life, right? Ruth was a widow. And our Joan had lost her husband long ago, and Ruth had two sons, and Joan had two sons that predeceased her. Interesting. Now, our last section was in what book of the Bible, do you remember? We were in the Judges, and who can describe that history? What comes before the Judges, and what do you suppose is going to come after the Judges? Tony says Kings. Now, is that before or after the Judges?
After.
So after the Judges are Kings, and who ruled before the Judges?
Solomon after Moses.
Well, Solomon was a king, right? So he had to come after, right?
Well, through Moses.
Yeah, Moses led the people out of Egypt and through the wilderness to the promised land. And then who took over for Moses and led the people during the conquest?
Joshua,
right. And then the Judges. And so the early part of the Old Testament is pretty chronological. You've got Genesis covering creation until the flood. And then into Egypt, you've got Exodus from Egypt and Moses all the way through the wilderness wanderings until Joshua takes over in the conquest, and then the kings. And I'm saying that because Ruth is therefore before the kings and during the time of the Judges. So that's the time period during which the book of Ruth is taking place. Shall we then proceed? Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. So they're of the tribe of Judah, and by this time all of the tribes had their territories, right? And Judah was the territory that embraced both Jerusalem and Bethlehem. And they're not too far from each other. Your triple jeopardy question for today is, what does Bethlehem mean? Very good. Beth is house. Bethel, some temples are called that. Bethel is the house of God. And Lechem is bread. So Bethlehem is a house of bread. And Bethlehem, again, it talks about a threshing floor of Judah. Jesse, the threshing floor of Jesse. And what's a threshing floor for? What do you use a threshing floor for? Say that 10 times fast. That'd be a good choir exercise.
Would that be to separate the grain from
the... Yeah, separate the wheat from the chaff, right? With a winnowing fork. And so what are they making wheat for? Bread, right? Bethlehem, house of bread, threshing floor of Jesse. There's a history in the names. It all tells a story. So this man of Bethlehem went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And Moab would be Transjordan. So you'd go from the Holy Land east across the Jordan and then a bit south to the country of Moab. The name of the man was Elimelech. The name of his wife was Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to the country of Moab and remained there. What took them to Moab again? There was a famine, a local famine, and evidently there was bread and food to eat and a way of making a living down in Moab. And this reminds us also that they are of a nomadic kind of people. They weren't unused to getting up and traveling, although I'm sure they hoped they could stay in Bethlehem and in Judah all of their lives. And it also reminds us what got Joseph and his family, or rather the family of Joseph, down to Egypt originally was a famine in the land. Remember, 7 years of feast and 7 years of famine. Now they took wives of the women of Moab. Now is that wise? Taking wives of the people of Moab. Can you think of an example in history before that, back in Genesis, where this was sort of displeasing to the Lord, that believers were marrying heathen or unbelievers? How about Jacob and Esau? Esau took wives of the Canaanite women that displeased his parents. Remember in Genesis 4 when there were two races of people? Who were the fathers of those two races?
Isaac and Ishmael?
No. Seth? Why could it not be Cain and Abel? Cain killed Abel and he had no descendants. So Seth, another son of, and Seth was the godly race, remember? Are you remembering this stuff or have you forgotten it? It was only a half a year ago that we studied this stuff. So Seth's family was the godly people, right? They worshiped the true Lord. And Cain's family was were the heathen. And remember, it said in Scripture that the sons of God married the daughters of man. And one of the explanations with that would be that those of the true religion were marrying those of the false religion. And was that healthy for the good religion or bad for the good religion? Yeah. The women dragged their husbands into unbelief. Did that ever happen in Israel later? Yeah, Solomon, remember? He married all of those heathen wives, and they dragged him into unbelief and idolatry. We hope that Solomon repented of that and came back. Okay, so they took wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth. And they dwelt there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and the woman survived her two sons and her husband. So she is a woman who is acquainted with grief. Death has come into her household. Her husband was taken in death, which is a great and profound sadness. But even that in the natural of order things is not unusual. But to children, for children to predecease their parents is an especially grievous thing. We expect to grieve for our parents in their death, but when we grieve for our children, it is an especially painful thing, and one that sort of, in our own mind, probably reverses the order. I should die before my children. I should not have to mourn my children's death. And so Ruth's heart is torn with sorrow, but evidently she has some very supportive daughters-in-law. So let's go on to verse 6. Then she, Naomi, arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people by giving them bread. Now, again, this is a phrase that we find often in Scripture. God has visited his people. And what do we mean by that when Scripture says God visited his people?
He attends to their needs.
Yeah, I think that's pretty good, Tony. Is God ever absent from his people? Well, no, he's always with them. But there are certain times when God comes in order to deal in a tangible way and in a perceptible way with his people. And that can either be for wrath or for blessing. God can visit his people with wrath or blessing or both. The Exodus, or the Passover, the plagues, the Exodus, all of that is a visitation by God. And was he visiting and dealing with his people that loved him or with his enemies during that visitation?
Both,
right? He's visiting his enemies. Pharaoh is his enemy. Pharaoh worships all of those gods in Egypt, and God comes and visits, knocks on Pharaoh's door and say, you worship the sun, watch me make the sun go dark and not shine. You worship the River Jordan, which you say is the source of your life. I'm going to show you what life it is and turn it to blood. And so he is visiting his enemies and graciously, if you will, showing his presence. But when Pharaoh hardens his heart, what does God ultimately do with Pharaoh and all of his sources of might and strength? He wipes it out, right? His army ends up leveled. His workforce, his human caterpillars and bulldozers and cranes are taken away because the children of Israel are delivered from him. Meanwhile, his people are taken through the water of the Red Sea on dry ground, separated from that which threatened them in order to be God's people. And as St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, they were all baptized through the water, through the cloud, through the Red Sea, into Moses. They all followed Moses and were in his company, being graciously visited by God. Now, when it says that the famine is removed, therefore, it says that God is visiting his people. And would we say that this is a gracious visitation or a judgmental visitation? It's a gracious visitation, reminding his people that he is their God and their provider. Verse 7. Therefore she went out from the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each in the house of her husband. But Naomi said, turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? So what's Naomi's message to them? Go back. You are widowers. Find yourselves husbands and have a good life. Return to your people. Return to your father's houses, and may you have other husbands and have a happy life. You've been good to me, but now I'm going back to my people. I'm going to be fine. You return and have a good life. Now there's a dot, 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 and so we've missed a few verses. And of course, the daughters protest and seem to want to go with her, but Orpah goes her way to her father's house, as we see in verse 14. Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. What are they weeping over? They're weeping over the sorrow. They're still weeping over the death in their family and the misfortune. They're weeping over the good times that they had. You know, after you've faced difficulties with each other and survived, there is a bond and a comradeship that you have with those you've gone through tough times with. And any parting with someone that you've grown close to is attended by weeping. We are saddened by that loss. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, Naomi says, "Look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you, for wherever you go, I will go, and wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God." When she saw that she was determined to go with her, she stopped speaking to her. Now the two of them went until they came to Bethlehem at the time of the barley harvest. So a few things to point out in there, and any questions you may have, but this text from Ruth 1 verse 16 is a common wedding text. Have you ever heard that preached at a wedding? Because a wedding is the joining of two people into one flesh, and these seem to be appropriate words for those who are making a commitment and a promise never to leave or to forsake each other. And so it's often read at a wedding, "Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you, for wherever you go, I will go, wherever you lodge, I will lodge, your people shall be my people and your God, my God." So we can see why that might be appropriate for a wedding. And yet again, this is spoken. We should remember, if we do hear it at a wedding, that it is really a little out of context, because in no way is it talking here about the wedding relationship. It's talking about a very loving and good relationship between a daughter-in-law and her mother-in-law. And what is she saying? She's saying, "I'm not going to leave you. We are family. I may have been one flesh with your son, but I have a bond with you that I don't want to ever sever. So wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you lodge, I will lodge." And most especially are we jarred then to say, remember, Naomi said to Orpah, go to your gods, you know, go back to your culture and your gods. But Ruth says, "Your God shall be my God." Now, why do you think Ruth includes that in her pledge never to leave her mother-in-law? Why does she mention God? Well, let's pull back. Why might it be surprising that she mentions her God? Yeah, maybe the question was too straightforward. You're looking for something more devious from the old pastor. Yeah, she was a Moabitess, and again, she said to the other daughter, "Go back to your gods and your culture. I understand if you go to your father's house, You ain't going to be worshiping the God that we have worshiped. And what worship, or what God had they been worshiping these 10 years that they were in Moab? They were worshiping Yahweh. They were worshiping the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were worshiping the God that brought them out of Egypt. They were worshiping the God that gave them the land of Canaan. And that land of Canaan was promised to them to be theirs forever and ever. And therefore, it was always the game plan that we're going to go back. Because that God is still God, and his promises are still his promises, and he's going to come through with it, and we're going to live there someday. Yes?
I was going to say that I got confused when you asked the question, but it seems to me here that there
That's the purpose.
Yeah. It seems to me here, though, there's a kind of like an introduction, maybe the second or third one, by this time we've had it in the scripture. But here, it seems to me that there's a kind of a revelation of faithfulness to Yahweh, the God of all gods.
Yeah. And I think that is... I think that is the point. It makes you wonder, or it sort of begs the question, if Naomi had died, what would Ruth have done? Perhaps she would have emigrated and tried to find a way to fit in or to become a part of God's people up there. But that is the point, isn't it? Did they have the gospel? Did Mahlon and Chilion and their parents and their wives have the gospel there in Moab? Well, what was the gospel in their day? Did they say, Jesus died on the cross for your sins? They had the promise of the Messiah, and they lived in living anticipation of that promise. And they would have had that a part of their prayers and of their family devotions and their worship. Right? And who would have led worship here? Elimelech, right? Elimelech, and then he died. Maybe the sons. And absent the sons, the ladies prayed together, reminded themselves of God's grace, and had worship as they could without their men. But Christians must hear God, or believers must have God's word, and they must share God's word. And it was shared, and that's the testimony she gives. I know your God, and your God is going to be my God. Isn't that a wonderful thing, too? When husband and wife are walking together during their earthly life to the same place. They're on their way as best friends and as one flesh as God has made them to the heavenly home. And the knowledge that when God has taken my other half home, my one flesh home, that I'm following along the way. Okay. Now, we go on to chapter 2. So they get back to Bethlehem in time for the barley harvest, and the harvest is going to be an integral part of the story of what happens. And so the timing is right, and God brings them back at the time that he has in mind, and there is going to be a story that has certain turns and twists in it, but God is visiting his people here too, as we will see. This little Gentile woman coming to coming into Israel has seemingly an extremely peripheral history to the salvation of God's people. I mean, the big deal was the Exodus. The big deal is the giving of the land. Here's a little relationship between a daughter-in-law and a mother-in-law that seems insignificant compared to many of the other things. But it is truly God's visiting his people, because this Ruth has an important position in salvation history, as we shall see. Chapter 2, verse 1. There was a relative of Naomi's husband, a man of great wealth, of the family of Elimelech. His name was Boaz. So Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, please let me go to the field and glean heads of grain after him in whose sight I might find favor. So she knows of Boaz. She knows that he's a relative, and she's going to glean heads of grain. Now, what does that mean, to glean heads of grain? Yes. And there is a I didn't put the Bible reference, maybe I should have, but we have a short period today. We got to get through this. It was commanded by God in the Pentateuch that when they planted their fields, they were to leave a portion of the grain in the field, and it was to be for the poor. That the poor would be able to go to the fields and find grain in order to pick it and to live. It was a built-in kind of charity and love for brother Jews. So even in their practice of receiving in the bounty of harvest, which was God's blessing, it was a reminder to remember the poor and to leave them gleanings so that they could go and eat. Now, Naomi and Ruth, of course, have no visible means of support. We don't know exactly how they're living, but we know that they're poor. And so they are eligible to glean. And Ruth says, well, why don't I go to Boaz's field? He's a relative. Maybe I'll get to meet him. And maybe as a relative, there will be a blessing in that for us, because that's what God means family to be, is a blessing, right? Then Boaz said to Ruth, so evidently they do meet, you will listen, my daughter, will you not? So please listen to what I'm going to say. Do not go to glean in another field, nor go from here, but stay close by my young women. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap, and go after them. So she gleaned in the field until evening, and beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. Then she took it up and went into the city, and her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. So Boaz is watching over her, and he's giving her from the gleanings of his field, and no doubt he's telling his servants, keep an eye on her, make sure she's safe, take good care of her, leave her a little extra. Chapter 3, verse 1. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, my daughter, shall I not seek security for you, that it may be well with you? Now Boaz, whose young women you were with, is he not our relative? In fact, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Therefore, wash yourself and anoint yourself, put on your best garment, and go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. Then it shall be, when he lies down, that you shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go in, uncover his feet, and lie down, and he will tell you what to do. And he said to her, all that you say to me, I will do. Now I know that all sounds really weird to us, but it is all within the customs and the common knowledge of the people back then. We're supposed to look at Deuteronomy 25, verse 2 and following. So let me look that up real quick and read that to you. Deuteronomy 25. If you have your phones, you'll probably beat me to it. If you're on page, I have a chance of beating you. That's not the reference. I have the wrong reference. Oh, nuts. Let me explain it to you. There was a custom There's a custom in Israel that when a brother died and left no heirs, that they would go to a relative. And it might be a brother if it was a near relative, and marry the brother. And for the oldest, remember, the oldest son got a double portion of the inheritance, which was important when they were dividing the family field or their family property into the children. The older son had a double. So if the older son died, the wife would be taken as a wife by the second son, and the children of that union would be considered the older brother's children, so that child would get the double inheritance. Now, there were other customs in the land. If a family got in trouble and they got into debt with their neighbors, they could go and become slaves of their neighbors, and their fields would be bought by that neighbor, and every 50 years in the Jubilee year, they would be freed, and the family plots would return to the people. Understand? So that the family plots were indeed theirs eternally. But if you were in that situation of being poor and being threatened to be bought as a slave, there was a custom that a near kinsman, that the Jews called a goel, could redeem them, which means buy them out of debt and take them in as their wives. And they were, the translation of goel is kinsman redeemer. Kinsman meaning relative, and redeemer being the one who bought them out of slavery. And the custom was with shoes. You would take the shoe and present it, and that presentation was an offer to buy them out of slavery, to relieve their debt, and to take them into their family. So when Ruth uncovers his feet, and Boaz knows that he is a near relative of Ruth, he knows that the suggestion is that he might take his shoe off of his foot and use it under the customs of the day to be her kinsman redeemer. Aren't you glad I explained that? Tony's going to call me up on Wednesday and say, Pastor, what was that about? Because he thinks about these things. He thinks about these things, and when he forgets them, he wants to find out. All right. It's verse 5. God bless you. Well, let's do it. Thank you very much. I did the 2 instead of the 5. If brethren dwell together and one of them die and have no child, the wife of the dead shall not marry without unto a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go in unto her and take her to him to wife and perform the duty of husband's brother unto her. And it shall be that the firstborn which she beareth shall succeed in the name of his brother which is dead, that his name be not put out of Israel. And if the man like not to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate unto the elders and say, my husband's brother refuseth to raise up his brother a name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. Then the elders of the city shall call him and speak unto him, and if he stand it to her, I like not to take it to her. Then shall his brother's wife come unto him in the presence of the elders and loose his shoe from off his foot and spit in his face and shall answer and say, so shall it be done unto that man that shall not build up his brother's house, and his name shall be called in Israel the house of him that hath his shoe loosed. They called him Shoeless Joe Jackson. Well, he's not doing his duty, so he's insulting her, so she insults him. So again, this bearing his foot is a suggestion to him of this law in Israel. Verse 6, we can finish. So she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law instructed her. And after Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was cheerful, he went to lie down at the end of the heap grain, and she came softly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. Now it happened at midnight that the man was startled and turned himself, and there a woman was lying at his feet. And he said, who are you? So she said, I am Ruth, your maidservant. Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a close relative. Then he said, blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter, for you have shown more kindness at the end than at the beginning, in that you did not go after young men which were poor, or whether poor or rich. What's he saying? Well, you're not following your lust, right? You're not looking for some young hot guy, right? But instead, you are following the beloved traditions and word of God. You have come to me, who indeed am your husband's close relative. So, and now, my daughter, do not fear or stop being afraid. Don't worry, he's saying. I will do for you all that you request, for all the people of my town know that you are a virtuous woman. She's already got a great reputation. Why? What has invited the people to give her a good reputation? Yes, but how? She honors her. Yeah, she honors her dad, and she honors her mother, right? And what greater virtue can there be than faithfulness to family? I mean, that's, you know, what God has given us, our flesh, right? All right. Now, it is true that I am a close relative. However, there is a relative closer than I. This guy knows his stuff, too. Stay this night, and in the morning it shall be that if he will perform the duty of a close relative for you, good. Now, what does that mean? He's following the word of God, right? Because the wife is supposed to go to the next brother in line. Now, is Boaz a literal brother of Mahlon or Kilian? But the word says brother. When the word says brother, does that always mean literal brother? Well, or close relative, right? These days, people insist that Jesus had literal brothers because they said these were the brothers of Jesus. Is that how Scripture always uses that word? No, and here in Ruth, you see, universally. And on that issue of brothers of Jesus, it makes me mad when people insist and dogmatically say it has to be this way when the language is open enough to invite a couple of interpretations. We should not make Scripture say more than it says, nor should we detract from Scripture what it is trying to say. So, stay this night, and if he will perform the duty, good. Let him do it. But if he does not want to perform the duty for you, then I will perform the duty for you as the Lord lives. Lie down until morning. And you don't have to go and spit in his face. Don't worry about it. All right. When she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "Is that you, my daughter?" Then she told her all that the man had done for her. And she says, "These 6 ephahs of barley he gave me, for he said to me, 'Do not go empty-handed to your mother-in-law.'" Then she said, "Sit still, my daughter, until you know how the matter will turn out, for the man will not rest until he has concluded the matter this day." Skipping to chapter 4. Now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down, and behold, the close relative of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Come aside, my friend, sit down here." So he came aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." Now again, understand the customs. What happens at the city gate? Anyone know? This is the place of judgment. If we have cases against our brothers, we bring it to the elders at the city gate, and they will decide. So this is town council kind of stuff. The elders and rulers are at the gate. And all official transactions, if they're to be public, should be done at the city gate. Nothing secret. It's where everyone comes and goes. Sit down. So they sat down. So this is public and in everybody's sight. Then he said to the close relative, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, sold the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech," our brother, there's our brother again, "and I thought to inform you, saying, 'Buy it back in the presence of the inhabitants and the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not redeem it, then tell me that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it. And I am next after you.'" Boy, that's all so carefully and legally stated. That is unambiguous. There's only one course of action. This is well stated, and he's well spoken. And he said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, "On the day that you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, You must also buy it from Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance. So what does this nearer kinsman say?
So he kind of said, Naomi's property from Naomi, you're the next of kin, you want to buy it. He's like, yes, I'll buy it. He goes, and you get Ruth.
Yes, exactly. And again, if you listen to negotiations in the Old Testament, the way the Jews negotiated with each other, it's almost never direct. They're always speaking apart from each other until they finally hone in on what they're going to do. So part of it, you may be right, in the idea of buying and having more land, it may have been attractive. Or on the other hand, maybe he knew the situation and he just said that he wanted to as a negotiating tool to see what would happen down the line. But in any event, the negotiation goes on. And as you say, Boaz says, well, that's fine. And in this situation, there's this Ruth the Moabitess involved with it too, remember? But I think he knew. I think the other guy knew because this was all public. Remember, she had a good reputation already. I sort of think he knew what was happening here. Verse 6, and the close relative says, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my own inheritance. You redeem my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it. Now this was the custom of former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. And again, this is a good reminder for us too. What is the basic meaning of the word redeem?
Buy back.
Buy back. Remember that. Buy back. When you take your deposit cans to the store, they redeem the cans. They buy it back. Jesus bought us back. Jesus is our kinsman redeemer. Jesus is the only one that could ransom us because we had nothing by which we could ransom ourselves. And he became our brother in order to be our kinsman redeemer. Remember this story and these customs, because that loads up for us an aspect of Jesus as our redeemer. To confirm anything, one man took off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was a confirmation in Israel. In other words, it was a visible sign that the transaction had taken place. The trading of the shoe, which is in line with the old custom from Deuteronomy 25:5. Thank you, Barb. Therefore, the close relative said to Boaz, buy it for yourself. Oh, he took off his head. And Boaz said to the elders of all the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought all this, bought all that was Elimelech's, and all that was Kilion's and Mahlon's from the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, I have acquired as my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brethren and from his position at the gate. You are witnesses this day. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And when he went into her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. And they called his name Obed. And he is the father of Jesse, the father of David. So what? Ruth is the great, great grandmother of David. And David is the physical father of, or great, 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 great grandfather of Jesus. And I have a reference that I probably misquoted here too, Matthew 1:5. And that's the genealogy of Joseph in the Gospel of Matthew. And guess who is mentioned in the genealogy? Ruth, a Gentile woman, along with Rahab, the prostitute, that we remembered a few weeks ago. Now this is the genealogy of Perez. Perez begot Hezron. Hezron begot Ram. And Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nahshon. Nahshon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz. And Boaz begot Obed. Obed begot Joseph. And Jesse begot David. And David was promised an eternal Son on his throne who is fulfilled in Jesus. So there is no detail in family history that God does not visit and have something in mind. Even this sort of obscure tale of a Gentile woman who came into the Israelite community. Sir? Right.
But it came to the woman because she was acceptable to God. So it still repeats the law.
Yeah, this is one of those inklings that salvation is of the Jews, but not for the Jews only. That's right. God bless you all. See you next week. Maybe see you Tuesday.